That's a dangerous question in this group. Actually, and to put you at rest, this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. So to do it justice, we will only cover the miracle, the first 12 verses today, because trying to cover the whole chapter would be, as Scott reminded me, we'd lose out on the brunch buffets. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 9. And over this week and next week, we will be looking at the whole chapter. This is, like I said, this is just a delightful story. And it really amplifies what all we've sung. If you've noticed a theme of blindness, once was blind, but now we see, what DJ sang about at the cross and Ben. So all of this really is a fun way to look at what Christ does at the physical level, physical healing, yes, but more importantly, at the spiritual level. So if you have your, so in John chapter 9, the Gospel of John is probably one of my favorite, it's one of my top 66 books in the Bible. It's a great gospel. But the purpose of the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verse 30, 31, but these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, for Jewish people especially, to recognize who he is. And so his style, the way John writes, it's very simple Greek. And so seminary students, that's because he has a very simple Greek style, is a good way for us knuckleheads to learn our beginning Greek. But he uses a lot of contrast, heaven, hell, light, darkness. You'll see a lot of that throughout John, a lot of wordplay, some funny puns and plays on words. But it's organized around seven signs. You know, seven being that perfect number. But there are seven signs throughout the gospel leading up to the ultimate sign, the resurrection. And there are also seven I am statements. You know, I am the shepherd, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, the life. So just very pithy ways of demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah. So the first 12 chapters are sometimes called the Book of Signs. And we see all these signs that are going on. And this has to do with Jesus' public ministry. This is Jesus, you know, out in public, interacting with especially the festivals of Judaism, so the feasts and things like the Sabbath, the Passover, tabernacles, which that's, we are in a section right now where tabernacles is going on in Jerusalem. And so Jesus has taken the symbology and the symbolism of what goes on at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's applying it to himself. I am the light of the world. And also then he talks about her at the end of this section, the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah. So tabernacles, which begins this Wednesday at sundown in Jerusalem. So the Feast of Tabernacles is going on now. And it's known as the Festival of Water and Light. And so you will see how this is wrapped around those themes. I mean, just brilliant. When God writes a book, it's pretty good. And so in chapter 8, Jesus does talk about being, I am the light of the world. That's known as his sixth discourse. So he'll give us, you know, a discourse, a speech, a sermon, and then there will be a sign usually associated with this. So in chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Now in chapter 9, he's going to demonstrate that he is the light of the world by making somebody physically see, healing the blind man. And throughout John and during his public ministry, there is an increasing confrontation with adversaries. You're going to see the scribes, the Pharisees, the Republicans, not the Democrats, just the Republicans. But they will be conflicting with him and pushing back. And so this is sometimes called a conflict narrative. We will more see it next week, but you know how incensed religious leaders, and this is a true statement today, how mad religious leaders can get when Jesus, that man, interrupts our view of religion. That happens in churches a lot today. And also it's called an acted parable. You know, we're talking about light and darkness. Here's a parable that Jesus tells, but he's acting it out in the sense of he is physically making a man see. Light and darkness, that contrast. So, first of all, well, that was the setting. That's the whole gospel. And now we're in the section. And so we will start with the story, the miracle, the first 12 verses. So this is sometime between the Feast of Tabernacles, which is mentioned in chapter 7, verse 2, and the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, which is mentioned in chapter 10, verse 22. So chapter 7 to chapter 10 are dealing with one of these festivals and feasts that the Jews celebrate even today. And so this would have been between September and December, I believe, in the year of 32 AD. Or if any of you are, for you, Kelvin, CE. No, I love the scholarly. Not BC and AD, it's got to be BCE and CE. What? Never mind. That's just way my mind. Okay, so the first three verses. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So blindness, you know, is a major, of course, you know, sorry, Larry. Larry sort of recognized this. It's no fun losing your eyesight, is it? Not a lot. And so the word is used 17 times in John. 13 of those times are just in this chapter. And so it's the only time mentioned in Scripture that congenital blindness, in other words, from birth, congenital blindness is healed. That's the only time it's mentioned that way. In the Old Testament, note, healing is attributed to God, or the advent of the Messiah. That was what Kelvin read, the Psalm 146. If you notice, the blind would see God's power. God, the great physician, heals. That is also attributed to his Messiah, Jesus, God the Son. And so Jesus is fulfilling prophecies that show he is a Savior. That's why it's a sign. You know, and that's, of course, the people of that day are missing it. But for us, we can look back and see, yes, this is confirming historically who Christ is and was. Now, the rabbis at that time, you know, the Pharisees, the scribes, the precursors to rabbis today, they taught that blindness or sickness was caused by the sin of the parents. You can read about that in Exodus 20 or 34. Or even the sin of the baby in the womb. Did you get that? So the baby in the womb could sin, and that's why blindness happened. In fact, there was an account of a pregnant woman worshiping in a pagan temple. Therefore, the baby was guilty of worshiping as well. That's a little opposite extreme from us that, you know, what is that inside a mother? Well, it's definitely not a person. And just that little statement, some today believe that all sickness is demonic or some sort of unconfessed sin, or if you're a follower of that wonderful lady, Shirley MacLaine, New Age, you suffer from bad karma in a previous life, those are the things that always cause blindness. Verses 4 and 5 now. What Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. The night is coming, notice night, day, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So this would, once again, during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a huge light ceremony. Tabernacles, this time of year on the lunar calendar, this is the full moon over in Israel. And, you know, usually clear skies, not a lot of, so beautiful full moon over the old temple. And they would light these great menorahs using the cut up strips of the priest's garments, soak them in oil. So you had these big candelabras, the menorahs, lighting up the moon. The Levite choir would sing the Psalms of Ascent, which come, you know, obviously out of the Psalms. And so it was just it was a fun time, but just the light. And one of the ceremonies also was going to involve water, which we'll get to in a minute. But night for John, you know, day, night. Night refers to the judgment of the cross, the shadow of the cross, which, you know, the darkness of the world. And Jesus was sent to be his mission of Christ, and by extension should be us, is urgent. The night, the dark, the sin of the world, people need to hear about that. And just in that, you know, about 5 or 6 months after this time frame was when the crucifixion took place in AD 33. And so this is, Jesus is applying some of the symbology of this wonderful festival going on and saying, I am that true light. Verse 6. And so when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Why did he do that? Well, some of the views are he was showing the superiority of an association of pagan practices using things like that, you know, that, well, I'm better than, you know, I'm the truth versus this, or tied to the dust of creation, you know, Jesus is recreating, or to magnify the cure. The reformer John Calvin said, you know, doubly blind. He was not only physically blind, but now he's got clay in his eyes, so doubly blind. Or unclean spit, which was considered unclean by the rabbis, becomes a cure when it's used by a proper religious authority, Leviticus 15:8. So whatever the reason, the idea is Jesus is challenging the legalistic symbols of the Jewish religious system. So whatever, you know, spit is, even today, spit's usually not pretty good if, you know, somebody were to spit in your face. And so it's almost like Jesus is showing, okay, you guys are all tied up about spit in this case, but I'm going to show you, you know, who the Messiah really is. Verse 7. And so after doing that, anointing the man, Jesus said to the blind man, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So the blind man went and washed, and he came back seeing. Now, what was the pool of Siloam? Well, it comes from the Hebrew word for sent, and several times Jesus is referred to as the one sent from the Father on a mission, so a little play on words there. That was his mission. And in Genesis 49, the name Shiloh, when Shiloh comes, that's the same Hebrew root. And that's the one being sent from the tribe of Judah, which Jesus fulfills that prophecy. And so the Pool of Siloam was a water source inside the city that was fed by the Gihon Spring and the tunnel built by King Hezekiah. Has anybody seen that? The Pool of Siloam, I know anybody that's been there usually see that. A little funny story, when Georgia and I were studying over there, we actually walked through, you know, underground in the water, through the tunnel that Hezekiah had made so that the fresh water could be in the city. It flowed into the Pool of Siloam. And we had he was a Baptist. Sorry, Jim and Joe. He was a Baptist. But a guy named Richard, he was a big boy. North of 300 pounds. Hezekiah's tunnel is narrow. He was claustrophobic. He was in front of George and me. He got stuck and just panicked and had to get out of the way. Run away, we're going to get trampled. But that's the Pool of Siloam. And part of the Feast of Tabernacles was what was called the water drawing ceremony. The high priest would take a silver pitcher, you know, dancing out what was called the water gate on the temple, go from the temple through the streets of Jerusalem down to Siloam, pick up some water, and he would take that pitcher and pour it out at the base of the altar, signifying a water offering to God, you know, just recognizing a picture of the Holy Spirit. Water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And also sort of we understand this, they very dry culture praying for rain, you know, recognizing God's blessing. And so pouring out this water so that looking for God's favor. Isaiah in Isaiah 8 condemned the Jewish people for rejecting the waters of Siloam or Shiloah, because they did not put their trust in God's water supply, but wanted to trust the river of Assyria, trusting in man, not God. So a picture of, you know, they're putting their trust in political solutions. Assyria was a big power back when Isaiah was writing. And so we're going to trust in the river Euphrates of Assyria rather than the water of Siloam, the water sent by God, you might say. So it's sort of a good picture of trusting in man versus trusting in God. So then verses 8 to 12. Therefore, he came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind and said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the Pool of Siloam, wash.' So I went and I washed and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know," because he's never seen him. But notice the humor. I just love this. The neighbors debate. You know, this guy's been sitting there for his whole life begging because he's blind from birth. And they're arguing about who the man is. And he's trying repeatedly to tell them, "Come on, guys, it's me." I just love that. And so then we'll stop there as far as the text, because then after this, we get an even more humorous, the investigation, you know, the religious leaders and what they think. And this guy is so sharp. Jesus healed another guy in John 5, you know, maybe for homework, go read that. He's not quite as quick as this guy. This guy is pretty sharp. He makes monkeys out of the religious leaders, but he's got a sharp wit. And so what? Some of these things, when we're talking about sin, it's worse than we think it is, right? Well, it's a congenital problem, folks. We have it from birth. You know, we use big words like inherited sin, imputed sin. You know, I've talked a lot about that. We are in spiritual darkness from birth. So that sin, only Jesus can heal. We can't make ourselves see. Think about that. How many of us, hopefully not us, think somehow we can make ourselves see? No, you're blind from birth. The cure may seem strange or simple to us. I mean, spit, clay on the eyes, wash in a pool. What in the world is that? But we have to do it God's way, folks. That is obedience versus, you know, we are so smart as Americans. But we are skeptical. Come on, that's silly. Why would we do it that way? Well, in this case, because Jesus, the man, you know, this guy has no idea who Jesus is. But he says, this man told me to wash, so I did it. And notice how that kept getting repeated. And we're going to see that next week. The story, the guy starts getting brushed. I went to the pool. You know, this man said, dude, did this. He said, go and wash. So I went and washed. And then another thing, well, we'll see this more next week, but you know, after all this has happens, we'll see this next week. And, you know, this guy gets kicked out by the religious leader. We might say excommunicated. Man gets rid, you know, kicks you out. But Jesus went and found him. I love that. Okay, then just another general comment on sickness and suffering. In general, all sickness and suffering are a result of the fall when sin entered the world. Does everybody understand that? In a perfect world, before Eve ate us out of house and home, no, but before there was sin in the world, there was no sickness, no death, no suffering. But because of the fall, we have sickness. So specifically then, not all sickness and suffering can be directly traced to a specific sin or demonic. Okay, we're not going to get into that a whole lot, but a lot of times that becomes almost an excuse to try to explain away than our sin nature and the fact we live in a sinful world. In other words, either God or Satan is out to get us. So that's why you must have done something. And we'll see that later. It's sort of funny that they're going to say, fess up and tell the truth. We know you did something wrong. And we do that today in some places. And so then just in summary, there is a general connection between sin and suffering, since we live in a fallen world, versus a universal specific connection between individual sins and punishment. Now, are there sins that can cause us to be sick? Of course. Think of some suffering. Sickness is the consequence of sin. Think of a drug overdose. Okay? That's a sin. And look what it can cause. So, yes, of course that sometimes happens. But to attribute everything to that, we need to be careful. And in this case, Jesus clearly said, you know, or in this case, for example, no, neither this guy nor his parents sinned. This is to bring about glory to God. So, well, we will stop right there. I hope you're enjoying this. And I want you to appreciate it. I'm not laughing. Next week I'll be laughing and I won't be able to talk. You know, because this is such a humorous story. But blindness and what Jesus does and how this guy responds. Next week we will see how the religious leaders see sometimes, which I'll challenge us, which character do we identify with in this story? And so, anyway, we will stop right there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, and I thank you for this story. Just what a humorous story about what you have done for your glory in our lives. We thank you that we can at least start this story and just appreciate the sight, the vision that we have because you have healed us from the congenital problem of spiritual darkness and sin. And we give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.